verse 24 in Acts chapter 17. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God but overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
Thank you, Brother Ronnie. This is the word of the Lord. I would like to go ahead and pray, because as Pastor Bill has said, I have a lot to get to in such a small topic of eternity. So let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we love you, and it is because of you that we are here. Lord, and it is also for you that we are here. We ask that in this 30 minutes, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would speak through me, and Lord, that you would continue to move me out of the way, that you would move personality, quips, jokes out of the way, but Lord, that you would help me to reveal what is already in your word to your people, Lord, that we would see what is there, and that it would be evident to us, easily accessible, that we may be changed forever because of your word and nothing else. Lord, help us in this moment to do just that. Let us be focused and timely. Let us manage ourselves well. And let us continue on in striving to honor you and your Son for all of our days. We love you. We thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. As Pastor Bill alluded to, my topic tonight from this passage is eternity. Obviously, over the last couple times, again, he's given me such easy topics as election, the timing and duration of the millennium, right? That was super easy. So tonight, we're going to tackle another, again, really easy one. And so we're going to draw from Acts 17, verses 24 through 31, everything we need to know that God has revealed to us about eternity from this passage in 30 minutes. And we're going to do it great. We're all going to listen and learn a whole bunch. Brother Ronnie has already read the passage for us. And I have been living with this for nearly 2 months, and it continues to be brought to the forefront of my mind. I was speaking to my mother earlier this week about her high school graduation, and this year she will have been graduated almost 40 years. Next year, I will have graduated high school. To date myself, I will have graduated high school 10 years ago. And Dot, you said that your time, the story that you told was from 1973, 49 years ago. Everything that we do, the reason that these continue to come to my mind is because we are constantly limited to describing our time in duration, in degradation, in the way that essentially the sun moves. So we're measuring time all the time. And as we speak, we can't get away from it. When we speak about God, we are using time indicators to help us understand what he has done outside of time, in eternity past, in eternity future. Okay, two monikers that don't really have anything to do with eternity, because it's timeless. It's timeless. We're going to draw that from the text and how God and his nature relate to a timelessness, a self-existentness. Something that we do not comprehend very well, because we are not timeless. Constantly, 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 settled down and pinned down and anchored to time. So we have to sit and marvel first and foremost at the fact that because God is eternal and we are not, He is so much greater than we are, period, right? The fact that we have to measure things by years, minutes, seconds, decades, centuries, and God doesn't have to do that. His hand does not age. The way He acts in time does not degrade. He is not changing. And yet, all of those things we do. We continue to get older. We continue to have to say, oh, was it wasn't 10 years ago. Actually, now it's 12. It wasn't 49 years ago. Now it was 58 years ago. Or, man, it has been a long time since I have done that. And yet, to God, He does not have to say those things. He's just too great. He's too good. So, from the passage, what is eternity in relation to God's nature? Again, we've defined time as the moving of planets and the measurements of the sun and essentially degradation and the duration of events. And again, God is not limited to those creaturely things. So we're going to see from verse especially 31 and 26 that He appoints time. 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And then verse 31, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. There is an appointed day in both of those verses that God is not limited to, and He can set in place and set in motion as He continues to work inside of time. He's appointing a day. He's appointing a place, which is the second portion. Not only is He not subject to time, He is not subject to space. He is Lord over heaven and appoints dwellings. Again, we see that in verse 26 that we just read. But verse 24 says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is not subject to spatial limitations. He doesn't have to fit behind a pulpit. He doesn't have to fit in a church, in a house, in a place, in a car. And yet, He chooses to be in those places for us and for His honor and for His people. And yet, it says He doesn't have to because He's bigger than that. And as we'll see later, He's close enough and small enough to be able to grope. But we'll see about that later. So again, the third thing that God is not limited to that we see from the text, He needs nothing. He's not limited to food, right? To air, to breathe, to life, these things. He doesn't need service. So again, we look at verse 24 and verse 26. He made the world and everything in it. He doesn't need stuff to build stuff. Verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Again, He doesn't need stuff to make things. He didn't need clay or dust or dirt to make man. He doesn't need wood to make their houses that He appoints. He doesn't need the sun to appoint a day, and yet He chooses to do so. The fourth thing, dimension. So we've talked about time, and space, matter, and now actual length, height, and depth, right? So this dimension. He is as high as the heavens, and again, close enough to grope. Verse 27 that we have not read specifically yet. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Well, so you see the contrast here? He's Lord over heavens and earth. He's bigger than the heavens and the earth. And yet, like verse 27 says, He is close enough to us, to me and to you and to everyone around us, that we can grope and reach out to Him. So those are the four ways in which we see from this passage, and there could be more, but those are the four that I found that were standout-ish. of how God is not limited to creaturely things. So I want to pause, because those are four big proponents. I want to pause and give you the opportunity to ask questions. Does anyone have a question? And if not, creaturely things is the big category, and time, space, matter, and dimension were the four things under that. Thank you, Todd. Anyone else? Okay. Step number two. How is the majesty of God's eternality displayed in this passage? So what we're going to do in the second portion is, again, highlight some similar things in a different light. So we're going to work through them in three different ways. One, his actual power over matter. So this is distinct from what we just did before, because we are just simply pointing out the ways in which he is not limited to things like we are. This way, we're actually going to point out his power over these things. The first one that we're going to look at is his power over matter. So again, look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24 says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. There are a couple things from this verse that I want to point out. He is the creator of all things. Right here, verse 24. He is the Lord over all things. So there's a slightly different connotation to that. So not only is he the creator of said pot or world, but he also is master over it. So creating it and then actually governing it are two very different things. But God is both of those things. He has governed as well space and time. So he appoints, this is verse 26 now, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He governs where people live and who they are, what nation they're a part of. He gets to do both of those things, and he appoints a specific place for every single person, every single place. So right now, that you live in Hickory, North Carolina, Lenore, North Carolina, Wilkesboro, wherever, God has appointed this place for you to live in this specific time. Amen. He's Lord over it. Yes. He's power over matter. So, number four, and this one's super important. Number four, from verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He is not something that we can build. So in the same way that God is creator and Lord over matter, we cannot replicate in the same way that God does things. Now, we create, sure. We can take matter already in existence and make something else out of it. We create children, right? That is a beautiful picture of the way that God creates new life, but it is not the same, because God creates out of nothing, needing nothing, no breath, no life, no clay, no matter, and yet we can only mimic the greatness of his creation and his mastery over those things. Because let's be honest, how hard is it to master over our kids? Right, Madigan? It's tough. It's not easy. We can use the spoon. It's our method of choice. You can use whatever else you want, but it's still hard. You've got to break it out again and again. And our Lord, our Creator, our God gets to say to the earth, become a man, and it does it. He gets to say to nothing, become space. Let's measure things in time. Make the heavens, the cosmos, even the molecules that hold them together, and they just pop out of existence. The contrast in this verse is so vital for us to understand God's eternality, because God's eternality is so seemingly distant from us, and yet, again, what we see continually throughout this passage, throughout Scripture, is that, as verse 27 says, that they might grope for him and find him. He's close, and yet it's so big, right? It's just so big. We get to sit and just marvel at the fact that God simply is big, and we are not, and we are small, and we cannot do the things that he does, period. Number two, his self-sufficiency. He is not limited to temples or man-made dwellings. So we go back to verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped, now 25, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, we only simply mimic the creation of God. When we build things, houses, businesses, careers, people, structures, we only mimic the beauty of God's creation. And sometimes we do a really good job. Like there are, we were at a wedding, Corinth Reformed Baptist Church, a beautiful church if you've ever been inside of it. The majesty of the way in which the structure of buildings can point to God is immaculate. It's hard to measure. And yet, the heavens declare the glory of God far better than we could ever do. Period. And he doesn't need it. That's what's so great about these things, is God does not need these things, and yet he chooses to glorify himself through these things. He's not limited to them, but he chooses to use them. The second portion of that, he does not need the actions or worship of man. You see that in verse 25, right? Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. We can sit here all day long and say, absolutely, 100%, God loves to hear our praises. He desires it from us. And he commands us to do it. But for his self-sufficiency, to sustain himself, he does not need them. And yet he's pleased when we do it. So the third one, and our final one of this portion, his endless supply of everything. Verse 25, go back there with me. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. As though he needed anything. Because he doesn't need anything, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. See, now, we, again, in creating, have to expel resources to do so. There's only a certain amount of wood. There's only a certain amount of block. Zach, there's only a certain amount of oil. Right? We can only get so much, and you can only tell me to deliver so much. but God continuously needs nothing to create, to invest, and to renew what he has made and continues to make. He gives life and breath to all things. Man, we can count the number of children that are in this church, and it's an exponentially great amount. And yet, God continues to give life and breath to every living thing, even on our property. It outnumbers the amount of babies that we can pop out in a million years. And yet, God continues to give life and breath to all of it. So there's a trajectory to this passage, and I want to get to it, but I want to give us an opportunity, again, to ask questions of what I just said and open the floor. All right. I'm moving on. You missed your opportunity. Just kidding. There will be another one. So, oh, yes, Tony, I'm sorry.
Great exposition.
Thank you. Yes. Your life should be changed. I would hope at the moment, as we have looked at how big God is, seeing the contrast between you, me, us, and him. At first and foremost, that he is worthy to be worshipped.
Amen.
Period. Right? The hugeness, the vastness of God should be displayed in this passage. Period. The fact that the people at Mars Hill missed that is what often, and I'm diving into my application already, thank you, Tony, is that we are the people who miss this every time. We are not Paul in this story. We are not Peter or Luke or even Christ or anyone in this story. We are the ones who miss God that is right in front of them. And we worship everything else. Everything else. It's not like they, well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but it's not as if, right, they simply just like worshiped Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and these other couple large-headed deities. No, they had idols to everything. They were worshiping the grass, the sun, the stars, the sea, whatever else you can name of. And then they were like, well, if we missed anything, there's the unknown God, just in case. Maybe there's two, maybe there's three. It's not the unknown God, it's an unknown God or a couple unknown gods. It's anything, just in case we miss something. Maybe a blade of grass that we didn't kick over, right? We are those people. We worship everything else, especially the things that God has given us, especially the things that God has given us. And it's too easy to do. So, moving on, the trajectory, I believe, of this passage, Luke, through Paul's argument at Mars Hill, is trying to get us to see that the idols we fashion are nothing. Here it is, Tony, nothing compared to the true and living God. Because all those idols that they continued to worship, they're probably going to burn in a couple years when the firewood went out. Or when they needed jewelry, they were probably going to grab the idol off the windowsill. Right? Or when they needed a new phone. Ooh, wait, that's modern. They probably didn't worship phones like we do. Right? Or when they needed leather, right? They maybe got the football. Right? Or when they needed a new Olympic stadium, they just converted an already built stadium into that to worship more idols, right? Am I hitting close to home? Because idol making is accessing that thing more than God. I say accessing very specifically because I access other things far too often. Now, iPads aren't a sin. I love my iPad. We spent decent amount of money that I worked really hard. Thank you, Zach and John. But we access them far too often. It's too easy because our hearts are built to worship. And yet, sin has twisted them into idol-making factories. We just pump them out and pump them out and pump them out. It's anything. I love pens. Idols. My wife loves pens more. Idols. So I want to do a couple things. I want to read something that I find very helpful, that I love. The Lord of the Rings is one of my favorite books. And I think that everyone in here should read it once. Not as an idol, but as a learning experience. Listen to this quote from a conversation that Gandalf has with Frodo. And I'll explain who those people are to those that don't know. I wish it need not have happened in my time, said Frodo. Well, so do I, said Gandalf. And so do all those who wish or who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. The ring that Frodo carries is a burden to him. And it happened upon Frodo. It found him. And the weight of that ring and the burden of the task of destroying it, because the burden was dangerous to all, was thrust upon him. In Tolkien's world, the author of Lord of the Rings, there is no happenstance or coincidence. You see, Frodo often tried to carry the ring to Mordor, where he would destroy it eventually by himself so others would not be put into danger. He always tried to give his companion, who never left his side, the slip, and poor old Sam, a stubborn hobbit gardener, follows Frodo to the end. And as Frodo fails in destroying the ring, his final task, it still slips into the fire because of happenstance. Sure. And yet, the faithful gardener carries him down the mountain, finally bearing all the weight that Frodo never gave up. The delusion that Frodo carries throughout the books is that he can complete the hardship and the suffering by himself, that he can save his nation by himself, all the while still needing a lowly gardener to see him to the end. I hope you can see the parallel, but if you can't, what Paul is arguing here with the Stoics and philosophers to tear down their own delusion, the trajectory of the passage lands us in verse 31. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He appoints your places. He appoints your times. That's from verse 26 again. Because God is calling everyone, everywhere to repent. And not just calling, but now commanding. That is verse 30. And who will judge? The one who God appointed. And what's interesting, and that Tolkien hits on in his book by giving Sam the role of a gardener and a companion and the one who would carry Frodo to the end, is that our Lord in John's gospel was mistaken as a gardener, a good gardener, because our first gardener was not good enough. Adam himself failed the task that he was given. So man was sent to be the better gardener. Again, he is our faithful gardener. Often we want to be the main people in the story. We want to be the heroes, Aragorn, or we want to be Gandalf, or we want to be the fancy, flippy elf, right? We want to be these people who are cool and flashy, and yet, we even want to be Sam, the good and faithful friend. And yet, we are Frodo, the ones who fail, who need the companion, who need the one to carry the load for us. We are the people who need someone, who need Christ, the one who will judge at the end righteously and fairly and good for his glory, not our own. So there are two things that I want to point out about this passage specifically that call us to something. So to the non-believer, to the one in here who doesn't know a word of what I'm talking about, or you may only know the Lord of the Rings side, and you don't know the gospel portion to what Tolkien was really communicating, which was the point of his story and all true and good stories, is that God, from verse 30, commands us, all men and women, everywhere, to repent. And repent of what? Not only unbelief, but self-deception and self-sufficiency. He commands us to proclaim God as the eternal one, worthy of belief, and the only one able to give us the help we so desperately need. If we think that we are self-sufficient, guess we've got another thing coming. There is no way that you guys with me can sit up here and say that we've never felt like we can do it all. We can take it all the way, every time. And every time we get close, something is weighing us down, continually pulling us further down. And the one who lifts us up is not far from us. The second thing, to the believer, hopefully most of us in this room, have assurance because of the resurrection. Read verse 31 with me again. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The proof is in the pudding. God has given us the resurrection as proof of himself, as proof of Christ and the judgment of the world in righteousness. He's proven it. There's no way that we can unprove it. And there's proof that he is better and good because he was the first. He was the first fruits, the greatest, the only one to accomplish the task. He's so much better. He's so much better than all these idols that we make. He is so much better than the jobs, the money, the raises, the schools, the relationships, the kids, the phones, the next iPhone, blah, 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 blah. He's so much better than these things. And yet, we we continue to pull them out of our pockets and place them on the doorstep and worship them in spite of him. He is calling the believer here in a similar way to the unbeliever. Forgo your idols and worship him. Forgo those things that we may worship Christ well. We may be found faithful and a good gardener at that. That's as much as I have. So I would like to pray, but before, well, after, we'll ask some more questions. So, Father, we love you. You are mighty and strong and good, and there is no one like you. Let us remember that for all of our days, and to the one who does not know these things to be true, open their hearts and their minds to know and to see you and to understand you in a beautiful way, more than just to see the stars, but to know that they are true and real and good. Let us know you in that way. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.